Hebrews chapter 1, I will read for us just now the first four verses, and then we will come to look at it together. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name as he has inherited is superior to theirs. Right. The title for our series in Hebrews is simple. So you want to take one thing away about the simplest, easiest way to understand what the book of Hebrews is about is this. Jesus is better. Okay? So when we did Revelation, we said Revelation can be really complicated and confusing. You can make it all sorts of things. But if you keep one thing in mind, it makes it much easier to understand. And what do we say it was for Revelation? Jesus wins. Excellent, excellent. We've remembered that well. This time for Hebrews, maybe as some of us we go through, you'll think, whoa, what is it about? Remember, the big thing it's about is Jesus is better. Okay, that's what you need to keep in mind as we go through the book of Hebrews. And you'll find, hopefully, probably more in the next, maybe in 3 or 4 weeks' time, you'll see why we did Leviticus first. Because as we get into the middle block of Hebrews in particular, there's a lot about sacrifices, a lot about blood, a lot about priests. And that's what we've spent the last 10 weeks thinking about in Leviticus, isn't it? A lot of blood, a lot of sacrifices, a lot of priests. Okay? Jesus is better. That is the series, I guess, title for our look through the book of Hebrews. Now you might say, well, Matt, I already know Jesus is better. That's why I'm a Christian. I already believe Jesus is better. But I want us to start by having a bit of an honest reflection on that statement. Is Jesus really better? And by that I don't mean just as an objective question where you need to answer yes or no to it. What I mean is, does your life, does my life show that Jesus is better? Does our church witness to, well, each other, but also to the world that Jesus is better? Are we really trusting Jesus for our salvation? Or in reality, is the way we're living kind of pointing that, you know what I'm really trusting in is my church attendance and my regular reading of scripture and my long service in a church ministry? That's where I think my confidence lies. Might never vocalize that, but deep down we think, yeah, I'm fine. Look at all the things I'm doing. Are we really satisfied in Jesus, or do our lives display more actually that we're trying to fill our lives with the stuff that we can buy, with the relationships that we can have, with the experiences in life that we want to enjoy? Do we really have peace in our lives, or is our soul still restless? Is our church a place where people are met with truth and mercy, with justice and compassion? Are we both serious about sin and overflowing with grace? Because if we believe Jesus is better, then we will be those things and more. If we really believe Jesus is better, it'll be obvious that we are not filling our lives with other stuff to try and feel satisfied. We won't be looking for peace elsewhere. We'll find it in Jesus. We won't be relying upon anything we can do, have done, or will do in order to be right with God. We'll simply be relying upon Jesus because he's better. Maybe actually this morning, if we're honest with ourselves, we're just a bit bored with Jesus. We think we've got him boxed off and sorted out, and we know about him, we know what he did, we know what he said, we know he died on the cross, we know he rose again from the dead, we know he did miracles. We've got him, right? And therefore we're just a little bit nonplussed about it. Oh, it's banging on about Jesus again. Just a bit apathetic about Jesus. No longer awed and amazed by Jesus. Maybe we're a little bit tired and you think, well, is there not something else, Matt, that you need to tell us? Something more than Jesus. Tell us something new. Hebrews says, no, because Jesus is better. I could tell you a whole load of other things, but Hebrews would tell you Jesus is better than all those things. The writer to the Hebrews would graciously, I think, and firmly tell us we are foolish if we think there is anything better than Jesus. The book of Hebrews, apparently, and I don't understand enough of Greek to be able to tell you this for like some kind of literary fact, but apparently the book of Hebrews is a masterpiece in terms of writing. It seems the consensus for the people who do know more Greek than I do, that's what it is. And what you'll notice, as we read those first verses, hopefully if you're familiar with New Testament letters, is it doesn't start like any of the other New Testament letters. We aren't told who it's from, we aren't told who it's to. And interestingly, nobody really knows who wrote it. There are some clues in the text, but they don't really give us that much. So we know it's a man. By the way, he describes himself in the terms of the pronouns or masculine language he uses, particularly in chapter 11:32. We know he wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus in person. See that in chapter 2, verse 3. He links himself in with his hearers or readers as one who didn't witness Jesus physically. We know he knew Timothy. The likelihood is it is the same Timothy that Paul knew. He mentions him in chapter 13. And we know that the writer has some connection with Italy, whether he's from Italy, whether he's in Italy while he's writing it, or whatever it might be, there's some connection with Italy because he talks about greetings from those in Italy or from Italy. An early Christian writer called Origen, who was writing probably only about 150 years after Hebrews was written, basically said this: who actually wrote the epistle, only God knows. And if he was sitting out 150 years afterwards, when potentially there could have been people who would have passed it on to say who wrote it, chances of us knowing exactly who wrote it are just slimmer, right? Unless somebody uncovers an old document somewhere that tells it, we just don't know. And so, in one sense, it doesn't matter who wrote it. Shouldn't leave us any less confident that it's God's word, because it's always been recognized as part of the canon of Scripture. And ultimately, like we thought about when it came to some of those big questions and what was the point of the Bible and who wrote the Bible, actually we said, well, it's God's word written down by human authors. And yes, their personalities come through and all that kind of thing, but ultimately it is God's word. So here we go. Who is the author? God. Who penned it? We don't know. And that you can read all sorts of stuff, and probably every commentary will give you a handful of different people it could be and say, but we don't know at the end of it. So there you go. Don't worry about that one. It's likely it was probably written to a predominantly Jewish audience, but mixed as well. And that's partly because there's just so many references to the Old Testament. So many pointers back to the Old Testament. It's probably also written before 70 AD when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. And the reason I would go down that line is because all the sacrifices stopped then because there was no temple. And one of the big points that we find about Hebrews and Jesus being better is that he is a bigger and better and forever sacrifice. And you would think if he was going to back up that point with something that's true, he'd have pointed and said, look, the temple's gone. Of course there's no more sacrifices. Of course Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. But he never mentions that, which suggests he wrote before that took place. But the author really knew his audience. He wanted to be reunited with them. It seems that over the course of time, potentially even only in the 30 years since Jesus had ascended into heaven, they'd already faced some heavy persecution for their faith and persevered through it. They'd faced a number of trials in life and persevered through them. But more had come, and at this point when the letter is written, they are struggling to keep persevering. They're discouraged and despondent, and it seems like they're almost wanting to go back to the old ways of the Jewish law and sacrifices and all those things rather than sticking with Jesus. So the writer is concerned for them, that they don't go running back to something else, but that they stick with Jesus because Jesus is better. And so as we go through this book over the next few months, we'll find a whole lot of teaching, and then kind of scattered through it, at different points, you'll get warnings and you'll get encouragements, and you'll get instructions of what the writer wants his hearers to do. And so, really, lots of people have come to the conclusion that Hebrews is more of a sermon than a letter. Actually, the way it's written is it's a penned sermon. Because also the writer seems to talk more about wanting them to hear what he's saying rather than read what he's written. So it's effectively written down. I guess if you transcripted a sermon that I preached and gave it to somebody, a bit more like that. Because I don't introduce it with, "Hi, I'm Matt, a servant of the Lord, and you are, you know, whoever you are." And I don't introduce it like a letter, do I? And he doesn't do that here. He just starts straight in. He ends it a bit like a letter, with various greetings and final kind of closing remarks. But it's more like a sermon, which then would make sense of why it's structured that way with those encouragements scattered throughout it. There's a brief introduction. For those of you who like to dive more into that kind of history and background stuff, get a good study Bible, find a commentary, borrow one of mine, but not yet until I've finished the sermon series, and you can think a little bit more about it. But these first four verses that I read, they are jam-packed, really, with truth about Jesus. And in Greek, it's one long sentence, and it lays the foundation for the rest of the book. So, first of all, let's see in verse 1 and at the beginning of verse 2 that God speaks. Okay, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. One of the things that the writer is saying is God has always spoken. He is a speaking God. He communicates to his creation. He speaks to his people. He reveals himself. And the fact is, if he didn't speak and reveal himself, we couldn't truly know who he is. And I wonder whether quite often for us, living in the West, with all of the Bible translations we've got, and the fact we've had it in our language for well over 500 years, we lose the wonder of the fact that God speaks. It's just a bit commonplace. Actually, the writer's point here is God speaks and we should be eager to hear what God speaks. Hungry, really, to read his word. Looking forward to being able to come to it, to read it, to hear it preached. That we should want to prepare our hearts so that when we listen, we are ready to respond. Because it's not just any old person speaking, it's God speaking. And so a good question probably to ask ourselves as we come to read God's word or as we come to listen to it preached, wherever it might be, is actually, what is God saying to me? Because God is speaking. And so actually, after we've read it, after we've heard it preached, what was God saying to me there? What is it that he wants me to know here? And there are four contrasts in those in that little description in verses 1 and at the 2. Four contrasts between them, I wonder if you spotted them. In the past is contrasted within these last days. To our ancestors is contrasted with to us. And then through the prophets in many times and various ways is a double contrast with the one way and one time of by his Son. So the Lord spoke to people like Moses directly, didn't he? He sent angels to communicate his messages to others. He gave signs. He even spoke through a donkey. We're going to read that in the Old Testament. From the beginning, God has been speaking, revealing truth about himself, adding to the details of his promises, expanding them so people would know what they were about and would wait for them to happen. But now the writer says, there is no more to be said. There is nothing extra to add. We're in the last days, the final period of history, the period between Jesus coming for the first time and Jesus returning for the second time. And the writer's not saying, look, the past is irrelevant. He's not saying ditch all of the Old Testament, effectively. But what he is saying is, Jesus has now come, so the full and final revelation from God is here. In a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus speaks. He is the last word. He is the Word who became flesh. God hasn't changed, but now he is, in one sense, visibly up close and personal as it gets. If the prophets revealed God by the words that they spoke, if they brought God's word to God's people, then Jesus is better because he is God bringing God's word to God's people in himself. And so if these people are saying, well, we would listen to Moses and we'd look back to the law and the sacrificial system and we'd respond to the voice of God through the prophets, then the writer is saying, then respond to the word through Jesus. Because it's the full and final revelation. He said, you don't need some mystical experience. You don't need to look for signs in the sky. You don't need to wait for a voice to be carried on the wind. Because as God has spoken through his prophets and ultimately through his son, and that full and final revelation is now contained for us in the scriptures. That's it. We don't need anything else. When God speaks, he speaks through his words. Because all of his word is ultimately about his son. The writer then gives us basically seven things he tells us about Jesus. Now, I spent a bit of time this week figuring out how I was going to break this down, really, these verses, and present it. And I had a couple of different ways to do it, and then I settled on one. So we're going to do it by looking at seven things. Now, for some of you remember as well, in Revelation, seven is a really important number. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. And I think here the writer of the Hebrews is doing something for us there. He's pointing us to, here is the full and complete revelation of God. Here are seven things about Jesus. I'll tell you about how great he is. That he is the perfect and complete revelation of who God is to us. So let's look at them one at a time. The other way we could have looked at it, and maybe you want to think about it this way, is these verses really helpfully show that Jesus carries out the role of priest and the role of prophet and the role of king. So we could have split it that way and brought them together, but we didn't. But you might want to go away and look at that. See, actually, Jesus here has also been shown to be the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, and the perfect and one and only king. Anyway, back to the seven instead of three. First one is this. The Son is appointed heir of all things. The Son is appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the one who inherits the entire universe. Everything in this world belongs to King Jesus. He has the ability and the means to make and keep all of his promises. He has the ability and means to do whatever he wants. And what's amazing is that although all of the universe is rightly Jesus's, he then chooses to share that with his people. Romans 8 tells us that we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And Christ here is the heir of all things. 1 Peter tells us what? We have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. That inheritance, what we get and receive as heirs, is a share in Christ's inheritance, which is everything. If we turn from our sin and trusted in Jesus, if we're united to him, then all that is his is ours. That's the, I guess, unbelievable, too good to be true nature of the gospel. And yet it's not too good to be true, it's just true. Maybe you're looking forward to inheritance at some point coming your way. Maybe you'll have to share it with a sister or a brother or an aunt or an uncle or a cousin or whatever it might be, or a Christian charity or a local church. But however good that inheritance might be that's coming your way, it is nothing compared to the inheritance that is ours in Christ if we trust him. Because he is incredibly generous and his resources are infinite. The Son is the heir of all things. Number two, the Son is the one through whom God made the universe. So everything that exists because God made it with the Son as his agent of creation. John 1 and Colossians 1 tell us very similar things. So John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And John very clearly goes on to say, the Word is the Son, and the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 1 says this, for in him, that's Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Again, there's no caveats there, there's no small print. Everything made by Jesus. Jesus, therefore, is the powerful creator. From the largest star in the universe to the tiniest particle that we cannot measure. Somebody told me this interesting fact the other day. I'll share it with you. This is not on my notes. I don't know the exact figures. Somebody told me this interesting fact that we are closer in size, in order of magnitude, to the universe than we are to the tiniest particle in the universe. And that's ridiculous when you think about how big the universe is. Therefore, how small must the tiniest thing be? It's a quark, apparently, and I don't know how small that is. But apparently, we're closer in size to the universe than we are to the other. That's just mind-blowing, and Jesus made it all and holds it all. Every part of your incredibly designed, fearfully made, and wonderfully created body comes from Jesus. All the weird and wonderful creatures you watch on nature programs, the things that live in the bottom of the ocean where there's no light, the things that fly in the sky, whatever it might be, God made them all. They all came into being, we read, through the sun. And as any creator would tell you, they have the rights over the things that they made, whether that's something they've drawn, something they've written, a piece of machinery they've designed. They know what it's there for. They know what the purpose of it is. They know what the meaning of it is. And so it is with Jesus, who has made everything, including you. We owe our entire existence to the Son. He knows who we are. He knows why we were made. And if we come to him and listen to him, we will find, therefore, our true identity, our true meaning, and our true purpose. Number three, the Son is also sustaining all things by his powerful word. That comes in the middle of verse 3. So not only does all that exists exist because of Jesus, all that remains remains because of Jesus. At his word, the planets spin and the stars burn. At his word, the sun rises and the sun sets each day. At his word, you're sat in a seat, not floating in the air, because he's holding gravity. At his word, the bees will collect the pollen from the flowers in your garden and make honey that they then spread on your toast, however, later after. At his word, you breathe in and you breathe out. At his word, all things hold together. If it wasn't sustained by his powerful word, it would simply cease to exist. That's mind-blowing as well, isn't it? And so surely at this point, the only thing we can do in response to that is simply to stand in awe of a God who is beyond our comprehension and understanding. We might speak about owing somebody who does something kind for us, gets us out of a sticky situation. Maybe we've had some kind of life-saving operation and we'd say, you know, I owe a debt of gratitude. I owe my life to the surgeon who acted and saved me. But when it comes to Jesus, we owe him everything, don't we? Because he's made everything and he sustains everything. Everything we've got is because of him. Therefore, the allegiance of our life belongs to him on a very simple level, because he made us and has given us life and breath and everything else. Just on that fact, he deserves every ounce of energy, every moment of our time. He deserves to be praised by every fiber of our beings, the way something like Psalm 150 would talk about praising the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now that's true of every human being on the planet, not just Christians. That is what God deserves. And yet we know that's not the case, is it? That isn't the case. It's not what we do by nature, because by nature we are rebels against the God who made us and keeps us and sustains us. Because we like to live our own way rather than his way. Because we don't want to be subject to somebody else's authority. You and I want to be the boss. Really, we want to be the boss at work. We want to be the boss at home. We want to be the boss of what we do when we walk out this door. What we do when we get home. We want to be the boss. By nature, that is what we want to be. We think that we are self-sufficient. We think that we are independent. These verses tell us, there's just no way that that is true. The reality is the complete opposite. We are entirely dependent on God for everything. Everything we are, Everything we have comes from God. And so again, we need to be honest with ourselves. Are we living like Jesus is the one who not only made us but keeps us? Because actually, if I'm living like that, my life should be way more thankful and full of praise than it is. Really believing that these things are true would lead us to more prayer and to less worry, because we're saying Jesus has got the entire world in his hands. He sustains it by the word of his mouth. We talk about in our lives trying to keep all the plates spinning. And yet we know the reality is a lot of our life is outside of our control. We talk about trying to keep a lid on things, but not with Jesus. He made it all and brought it into being, and he keeps it all and sustains it all. It's not like Jesus is running round spinning trillions of plates and hoping one doesn't drop to the floor. They just spin because he's decided they will. See, we can trust Jesus with our entire lives. That's got to be what we see from this. If he is the maker and sustainer of all things, then he's got it and he's got us. I was sharing with some people earlier this week, particularly our house group. Sometimes pastoral ministry is heavy. By that I mean it sometimes just feels very overwhelming. And when it does, I've got a choice, right? Like you've got in whatever feels overwhelming for you, in the things that weigh you down heavy. You've got a choice of what to do with that. I can either look to myself and just try and drag it along and work through it on my own, or I can look to Jesus. But when I think, well, what's the point? I can't be bothered with this anymore. What am I doing? I'm not looking at Jesus, the one who created everything and sustains everything, the one who's got me and has got the world. I'm looking at me and going, I can't do this by myself. Why should I bother? Rather than, I can't do this by myself, but Jesus can. And wonderfully, this week, thinking about what we thought about this morning in the children's talk, for me, I was helped by other people. Other people who gently pointed me away from myself and to Jesus. Others who gently rebuked me for my foolishness. And others who just simply gave encouragement. But that's because Jesus is the one who made everything and sustains everything. God reminds us that he is able, that he holds all of time and space and matter and energy together effortlessly by his word. That's three for those who are keeping count. Number four, what else does the author want us to know about Jesus? Verse 3 again, at the first part of it, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. A radiance of glory could be described, the word is the brightness or the shiningness. I know that's not a word, but that shining out, the idea of light. The sun is how we see God. That's what we're being told. Like the rays of light from the sun enable us to see the sun. They are the sun to us. Sun with a U, not an N. Not an O, sorry. And think about the way the Old Testament describes the glory of God. So when Moses speaks with God, his face shines, doesn't it? And he has to wear a veil over it. But he's simply reflecting something of the glory of God. This tells us the sun is not simply a reflection of something of the glory of God. It tells us the sun is the bright, shining glory of God. All of it is seen in Jesus. Or think about the glory of the Lord filling the temple with a bright cloud. There, the visible presence of God with his people in their midst. Actually, if that's the glory of God, now in Christ, the glory of God is he is the glory of God. And so now he is the presence of God with his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And again, the opening chapter of John's Gospel points us in that direction, doesn't it? After speaking about the Word at the beginning, he then comes back to the Word in verse 14 and says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul on the road to Damascus is blinded by what? The bright shining glory of Jesus. John falls stunned to the ground in Revelation 1 in the vision that he sees, because he sees a vision of Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in" what? "The face of Christ." Here is Christ, the bright, shining, glory, radiance of God, streaming down upon us. His light shines into our darkness so that we can see God and so that we can be saved. Number 5, same verse. The Son is not only the radiance of God's glory, he is the exact representation of God's being. The idea of a kind of a stamp or an imprint on a coin. Nancy and I quite like watching Taskmaster on Channel 4. Every time the contestants are given a task, it's on a piece of paper folded over, and it is stamped with a wax seal with a T and an M on it. And it is the exact representation of the stamp that is on the seal. That's what we're getting here. Here is the exact representation of God. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Same thing, same idea, exact representation of his being. John 14, verse 9, Jesus himself says, "Anyone who has seen the Father," "has seen the Father." John 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So there is nothing in God that we do not see in Jesus. And there is nothing that we see in Jesus that isn't in God. So there's no angry, vindictive Father hidden behind gentle, merciful Jesus. What we see in Jesus is the real deal, the full picture, the whole story of God's character. Here in these verses, the writer is telling us, here is the full deity of the Son. Here is the eternal nature of the Son, one with the Father. So if we want to know God, the writer is telling us, you don't need to look anywhere else. You look at Jesus and you see it all. The reality is we all know there's a God. Some will deny it, say that God doesn't exist. Vast majority simply refuse to obey or submit to his loving authority. Because of our sin, we reject him. And we said we all then deserve to be cast out by God, punished by God. We deserve to face his wrath for our rebellion. But before the creation of the world, the Father and the Son in love planned that he would come in the person of Jesus Christ and die for our sins. And when Jesus comes, what do we see him doing? He cares for people. He loves people. He welcomes sinners in to eat with him. He promises eternal life to a thief hanging on the cross next to him. When we see Jesus, we see the heart of God. See, Jesus is better than we can imagine. There is deeper love and broader grace and wider mercy in Jesus than we can get our heads around. Not only does the writer want us to know about who Jesus is, and a lot of this has so far has been about his character, but we also have one particular thing that he's done, which is the sixth one. He has provided purification for sins. So the purification offerings in Leviticus recently, if you've been with us over the last few months, it's one of the offerings that made atonement for sin. And so really here what we're saying is, Jesus made purification for sins. This is a precursor to what's coming in the rest of the book. You don't need any more sacrifices, because Jesus has made us clean. Jesus has already paid the price. And we might wonder if that can be true. Maybe sat there, "Matt, I know how much I've sinned and I feel that uncleanness. I know the attitude of my heart is terrible, that the thoughts that come into my mind are horrendous, that the words that have crossed my lips people wouldn't believe, the actions I've done, the things I've left undone. Is there really something you're telling me can wash away all of that, all of those deeply ingrained stains of sin? Are they not like turmeric?" Do you know what turmeric is? It's what makes your curry yellow. Spill that on a t-shirt, how does it come out? It doesn't. It's why everything says 99.9% of stains come out, or whatever it is. I bet that 0.1% is turmeric. Right? Can't wash it out. But Jesus' blood can wash everything out. The whole lot. Blood was always there for making atonement in the sacrificial system, and it always pointed towards the pure and perfect and precious blood of Jesus that would one day truly wash away the sin of all those who have put their trust in him. And so whatever it is you've done, however deep and dark those secrets might be, if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, the stain of that guilt and shame and rebellion that is smeared over your life is washed away. 7. The Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Yeah, so that's a bit of a weird little detail. He sits down. He's also given a place of power and authority. So the right hand is detail is helpful too, because there is the place of authority. Right hand of Jesus, Majesty in heaven. But the sitting down means he is resting from his priestly work. You notice when we talked about the priests in Leviticus and when we thought about the tabernacle in Exodus a number of years ago, how many seats were there in there? None. Because the priest never sat down to rest. His job was never done. He was always on his feet making sacrifices, walking to and from things, whatever else it might be. Jesus makes his sacrifice of himself, dies, is buried, rises again, and now he's seated because his priestly work is, in that sense of atonement, done. Finished. Completed. He has paid the price once for all for our sins at the cross. Think about how ridiculous this is. This is Jesus, the Son, who is the exact image of God, who is the King, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Sovereign Ruler over the entire universe. The Jesus who you and I have rebelled against, dismissing his rightful rule and rejecting his perfect love. This same Jesus bears the wrath that we deserve, takes the punishment that should be received by us, and cleanses us completely. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? He's awesome, he's incredible, he's beautiful. Pick the superlative you want to put in there. And see how this brings us back to what we thought about at the beginning. Is Jesus really better? Well, obviously the answer is yes. But actually in terms of the way we live and the way we speak and the way we think about Jesus, is Jesus really better? The question I guess we're going to close with is along the same lines, but from a slightly different angle, is do we have a big enough view of Jesus? Is this our view of Jesus? See, I think, if I'm honest, I imagine, I hope, if you were too, if this was our view of Jesus, we'd never get bored with him. We'd never get bored with Jesus. Because we've only scratched the surface of that. I mean, you could dive into every one of those things and never get to the bottom. If we become bored with Jesus, our view of him is not big enough. If Jesus doesn't excite us or amaze us anymore, then we have a problem. And what we need is the Holy Spirit to soften our hard hearts. If Jesus does not seem great to us, then we have not understood who he is and what he has done. That's the kind of blunt end of the... I don't know what the phrase is. Anyway, it's the blunt end of it, isn't it? That is what it is. Jesus really is better, the writer says. Look at who he is. Better than anything this world has to offer. Better than anything that we could ever make ourselves. Because there is nobody greater. There is nobody higher. There is nobody bigger. There is nobody better. Any one of those 7 things, as I said, would be enough to be awe-inspired. But there's 7 of them, and within them there is this endless treasure trove of immense truth, beauty and glory for us to revel in and be delighted by for every day of our lives and for eternity. So Jesus really is better. The question is, do we truly believe it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once again, and we thank you that we can see that Jesus is better. And we ask and pray this morning that we would come to you and we're actually, we realize we've not really been believing that Jesus is better. We know it in our heads, but our lives have not displayed that in whatever way it might be. We pray and ask for forgiveness. And we ask for your mercy that by your Spirit you would bring to life who Jesus is once again in our hearts and minds, that we would be awed and amazed by him, and that day by day we'd want to learn more of who he is, more of what he has done, more of you, our Heavenly Father, more of the work of your Spirit, that it would lead us onto just a deeper hunger and desire to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you, so that our lives are changed to reflect your glory to one another and to the world. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.